the nations are around them and are listed. A number of them have family ties to the history of Israel. Edom, of course, the descendants of Esau, Ishmaelites, the nomadic tribes that are descended from Ishmael, Moab and Ammon, who were the sons of Lot. The Hagarites apparently are descendants of Hagar, Ishmael's mother. Others, though, are not related to them, apparently. Gebal is a tribe either around the Dead Sea or an ally of Byblos and Phoenicia in the north along the sea. Philistia, of course, you know from Samson and David's dealing with them, the tribes, and is what's now pretty much the Gaza Strip. Tyre, the great city of the north on the Mediterranean coast, and behind them all and with them all is Assyria, the great empire. There's no one place in the scriptures where all these enemies come together. So I think it's the psalm is structured and written so that the people that are feeling this will understand that they are in conflict with all of these people at one point or another. What's also interesting is that if you looked at a map and just put pins where each of these nations are, Israel would be surrounded by them. There would be no land route that they could take. And because the Israelites didn't particularly care for the sea, that wouldn't be much of an option anyway, because Tyre was a seagoing nation, as all Phoenicia was. So here's, not to create the sense of paranoia, but the sense of reality that the Old Testament church was in. Where will their hope come from? Who will provide for them? And what is the nature of the threat? You might look at these, and because of the structure of the psalm, see, well, it's obviously military issues that are at play here. I mean, there were battles with Edom, with the Ishmaelites, with Moab and Ammon, with the Hagarites, certainly with Philistia and Tyre at some point, and Assyria, definitely. But more than that, more than a military issue, it's a spiritual issue. Tyre, particularly being there, opens it up to beyond merely military and battle actions and shows that it's also an economic and a cultural and a political issue. When Solomon was building his temple, the temple that God gave him to build, he contracted out with Hiram, the king of Tyre, for lumber and for workers, and brought that along. It may seem innocent enough at the time, but the connection with Tyre introduced Baal worship into Israel. I mean, it had already been there in some degree because the Canaanites had never been fully forced out and dealt with as they ought to have been. But Tyre being there, a strong economic city and power, Baal worship was very strong there. And eventually, you find that Ahab marries Jezebel, who is from that area. And you see the trouble that Ahab and Jezebel brought into Israel. And just blatant, open idolatry and Baal worship. And it went not just for Israel, the northern kingdom, but also for the southern kingdom. Ahab's father was Omri. Omri has another granddaughter named Athaliah, who becomes the mother of Ahaziah, king of Judah. And the scriptures tell us in 2 Kings 8 that he followed in Ahab's footsteps. The real issue here is not so much the military one, as bad as that is, but the spiritual influence. The psalmist is concerned not so much that Israel will be wiped out militarily, but would be wiped out spiritually by compromise with the nations around them, by being induced and seduced into worship of false gods. And how much is that our situation today as the church? I mean, there is no one Christian nation. There is no one nation that has been called set apart by God to bear His name to all the world. The church is the people of God now. And while there will be times that nations rise up that are largely Christian and ought to exercise, and all nations ought to acknowledge that Christ is King and follow His word, the real thrust of God's message today, of God's work, is not done through nations, but through the church. Now, the church can be opposed militarily and legally and politically, and we find that all the time even now here in America. But what's the real temptation, the real trouble facing the church? It's the spiritual compromise. Oh, don't be so strict. Why do you stand apart so much? Why can't you enter into the fellowship of everybody else? Just don't be so exclusivistic about your religion. Why do you have to hang on to Jesus so much? Oh, yeah, He's good, but there are other good teachers as well. And your teachings on sexuality, you're just way too strict. Don't you understand now? that science and culture have progressed, and we know there's nothing wrong. We know it's good for people to be attracted to people of the same sex. It's just the way that we're made. Why do you have to be so hateful and tell them that they're wrong? And you can go on down the list and put on your private issues with that. And the church is always threatened with these things, and increasingly so. Where does our hope come from in all of this? In fact, do we even recognize how serious these issues of temptation and compromise are? This is why we need to, like Asaph, go back to God and say, Lord, you must defend your name. You must defend us. Because we know how weak we are. We looked this morning at John 10 and began dealing with the subject of shepherds and sheep. And if you tie in those words with what we're looking at tonight, you know how prone we are to fail. How prone we are to compromise and go where we ought not to go and become what we ought not to be because we just want to follow the crowd. We want to have what they have. And if it means we take on some of the church growth methods and borrow them and adapt them from business growth models, well, that's okay because the church is a social organism and this is how social organisms and organizations grow. And if we have to, you know, dilute or downplay some of the extreme teachings of the Bible to make the church more amenable and more agreeable to people, that's okay as long as they come in. What kind of compromises are we faced with? And how do we overcome them? It has to be Christ who overcomes them. It has to be in Christ that we withstand them. We have to know who the enemies are. And it's not politicians. Although they're servants of the enemy. Lots of times the enemies are our own sinfulness, our own temptations, our own frailty, our own proneness to seek out other gods and not trust God who's revealed Himself to us in Christ. Asaph goes on and remembers two historical evidences of deliverances from the time of the judges in verses 9 and 12. The first that he mentions in length has to do with the conflict with Midian in Judges 7, verses 9 and 11 and 12 speak of this conflict and very strong terms. Due to them, due to your enemies, due to the enemies that surround us, as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna. What happened to those enemies of God? Well, you remember that Sisera, who served Jabin, ran from the battle and sought shelter in the tent of a woman. I didn't think to look up her name. She gave him shelter and then put a tent peg through his head with a mallet because he was the enemy of God. I don't see much compromise in that. I don't see much of an attempt to find a shared common ground that we can all work together from. She understood the situation. And she understood what needed to be done. The nobles, like Oreb and Zeeb, were killed in battle or executed when they were captured. Again, no compromise. But notice how Asaph describes all of this. Although the Israelites were involved, it was God who won the battle. It was God who put them to death. It was God who slew the temptation. It was God who delivered and protected His people. None of the actions of the Israelites acting in self-defense are mentioned here. Because in the end, it is only God who can deliver His people. And just as surely as Israel was delivered for a generation or so, in each of these cases, God delivers us today. And the great deliverance, of course, is Jesus. That our great enemy is sin and death. And it's Christ who has come and has conquered those and bound them up. It is Christ that we look to for defense. But we have to understand how serious the battle is, how much beyond us it is to fight these things, and how much we need to rely upon God and recognize the severity of all of this. The purpose in all of this is that the Lord might be exalted. We believe, as the Catechism says, that our purpose in life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God is to thank Him, to lift Him up, to make Him known among the nations. to make sure that when people think of us, the first thing they think of, whether in love or in hatred, is Christian, Christ-like, one of those people. And it's Asaph's desire too, that as he prays for the destruction of his enemies, of the enemies of Israel, that it might be done with this in mind, that God might be lifted up. And here's the terrible judgment of verses 13 and 14. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flames sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Well, we have some experience with fires in this area. We know what that's like. That's how complete a destruction that Asaph is praying for God to bring upon them. Now you might think, well, Asaph is just being primitive. There's no compassion here. We know better now. But why does Asaph pray this? It's so that God might be exalted. Not just in the punishment of his enemies, but so that his enemies might see defeat and shame, and so that they might seek the Lord. Again, verse 16. Fill their faces with shame. Okay, there's more of that imprecatory psalm stuff. More of that God being nasty and mean and brutal and cruel. We don't want a God like that. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. The fact is, until an individual is humbled for their sin and for their arrogance, they will not seek God out. Until they realize there's nothing they can do to save themselves, until every possible human hope of salvation is removed from them, they will not seek out God. Until a person comes to realize the depth of their sin and guilt, and of the awful and just judgment of God upon them for their sin, they will not seek His name. And we know that, each one of us here. We've experienced that, or we wouldn't be here tonight. Was it an easy thing to be brought to that place? No. Was it pleasant? No. Was it the best thing that ever happened to us? Yes. Because now we know who it is who loves us, and who saves us, and who preserves us. Even in the midst of praying for Israel's protection from their enemies, even in the midst of desiring to see God exalted and glorified by triumphing over his enemies, Asaph still understands that there is a place for mercy and compassion. That it is God's desire to save, even in the midst of destruction, and make himself known. Of course, some may not hear that. Some may ignore the fact that verse 16 speaks of Lord as Yahweh, the covenant and saving name of God, as the one who saves and delivers and brings into fellowship and covenant with himself. Now that salvation is refused, the Lord will still be acknowledged by them. This is what Paul says in Philippians 2:9. God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It doesn't say whether they will believe or not. It says they will know, they will confess, they will acknowledge who Jesus is, who God is, who the Lord is. As we pray for victory and sustenance and strength in the midst of our battles, we do pray for an end to evil. And we do rightfully and righteously pray for judgment to come upon those who do wickedly. But we do so also along with the prayers for their salvation and their turning to God. God will be glorified by His judgment. God is also glorified by His salvation. And it's no conflict of interest, it's no contradiction for Christians to be praying for both. Because in the end, our greatest goal in life is to see God glorified. Our part in this: one, always pray for Christ's exaltation. In the midst of the enemies coming against you, in the midst of seeing your friends troubled and harassed and worse by the enemies of Christ, pray that Christ would be made known in that. Whether in His deliverance of His person or people, or whether it be in the salvation of the persecutors, pray that Christ be known. Secondly, do not believe for a moment that deliverance is of anything that you will do in your strength. Deliverance is from the Lord, not from us. He will use us. He will guide us. He will work through us. But it is His power to save, His power to deliver that makes the difference. Again, Psalm 18, this is what David understood in all of his battles. Yes, he was out there fighting the fight, a brilliant warrior, a beloved general and leader of men, people willing to die just to get him a drink of water because they loved him and respected him so much. And David never said, "Look at what I've done." He said, "It is God who has done all of this." Likewise for us. Remember Paul's admonition in Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it in the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. Remember that it's not our place to condemn as if we are God. It's not our place to choose than to mete out the punishments that we think are right and just, but rather in the end to let that rest with God. He will defend us. He will vindicate us. He will guard His name. Fourthly, do not allow yourself or the church to descend to the level of a mere special interest or minority group, dependent primarily upon protests, hunger strikes, civil disobedience, and the like. Because, brothers and sisters, we are so much more than that. We are so much more than that. And our weapons, or rather our tools of prayer and the gospel, are so much more effective than all the human means that we have. We ought to use them. We can vote. There's a place for civil disobedience. There's a place for hunger strikes, perhaps. But if we think for a minute that is what will make the difference, we are fooling ourselves. And we've entered into compromise with darkness. It is through prayer. It's through the gospel that things change. When Peter was arrested in the book of Acts, what did the church do? Did they gather around the prison and march for his release? Did they hold protest signs and banners up saying, "Free Peter, let him preach"? No, they gathered together and prayed for him throughout the night. And so it ought to be with us. When we're confronted with lies, preach the gospel. Do not become a victim. The church is so much more than that. And we demean ourselves and we diminish God's glory when we simply take up the world's weapons of fighting battles and say, "That's what we need to do also." We have weapons, we have tools that the world cannot comprehend. And prayer and preaching and the gospel of Christ are those things. Finally, remember who the king is. Remember who it is who rules. It's not our president. It's not our judiciary. It's not the voice of the people. It's not the guy with the biggest army or most willing to use a bomb. Can they do harm? Sure. Will we feel the pain they inflict? Yes. But who is above all of that? Who guards and protects and perseveres with His people? Who will bring all people to account one day? The rich and the mighty. The poor and the small. Who is it that humbled Nebuchadnezzar? Who is it that when Herod was speaking and accepted the praise of people as they said, "A voice of an angel, the voice of God"? Who is it that struck him down with worms so that he died being eaten alive from the inside out? It was God who vindicated His name against all of His opponents. We, if we are with Christ, are with God. He is the one who vindicates. He is the one who defends. He is the one that we have our safety in. He is the one that we love and obey. He is the one whose name we bear and whose name we lift up. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We ask Your blessing as we take these things to heart tonight and ponder them. We pray, Lord, that we would have confidence in the battle, in how You gift us, how You equip us, Lord, to honor You and to maintain truth and justice and righteousness, as the Psalms say. But Lord, even as we do that, we understand and freely and gladly confess the battle is not ours but Yours. The victory is not ours but Yours. Lord, give us strength and give us courage. Help us to be wise in the words that we speak and in the battles that we engage in, Lord. Help us to show compassion and mercy to those who are dead in their sins and trespasses and are acting as dead people do, acting as fools do because they know no better. Lord, we once were like that too and You saved us. Grant, Lord God, that You might save many who were like us. in their sin and trespasses, that they might glorify you as we do now in Christ Jesus. Lord, let your name be known over all the earth. Help us to lift up the name of Christ as Savior and as King and Lord to all peoples, that they might turn to Him and might repent of their sin and might be found alive in Him through your mercy. We give you thanks, God, and we pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.